Here we go.
My chair's too itchy.
Remember your people, remember.
conquer the grave.
Yeah. pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night. We thank you that we could all be here together, Father, as one body, Lord, and one family. God, I pray that you would just bless our studies, Lord, bless our conversation, Father, Lord, and I just pray that, as we open your word, Lord, that each one of us, Father, would have tender hearts, Father, to hear your word to us, Father, that you would speak to us directly where we are, Father, reveal to us your truths, Father, and Lord, as we hear, Lord, give us the resolve and the courage, Father, to be changed by you, Lord, and to walk out of here, Father, just worshiping you, Father, and living our lives boldly for you. God bless us, watch over us, praise in your name, amen. All right, so before we get into the study, I have kind of a, we have a lot to do today, tonight. The last couple of weeks, as I've been praying and really kind of seeking God as to what direction Narrow Way Bible Church is going in, just some things were really laid on my heart. And I know I got the opportunity to talk with Mike a little bit about some of those things. But let's talk about it together as a church. So, premise for this basically is this church, Narrow Way Bible Church, never was, in my mind, and never in Pastor Michael's mind, ever supposed to be a typical modern day church. We're not looking to look like any other church that's out there. We're not looking to blend in. We're not looking to go through the stand up, sit down, whatever. You know, that's not our aim. That's not our purpose. When we decided to plant this church here, we said, what does Scripture say that church is supposed to be? When we look at the Old and the New Testament and we look at church, is what is being sold out there in the mainstream world and big religion, is that really church? And the answer is no. And as I thought about it and prayed about it, I said, well, what are we doing different? What's different here? First and foremost, teaching. We actually read the Bible at Narrow Way Bible Church, which is a major difference from other churches that I've been to. That's becoming a thing of the past, reading your Bible in a church. So that's good. We're doing that really good. Then I thought, well, what do we do when we come together? Well, we stand up, we start, we play the guitar, we sing songs to God, we worship God. That's awesome. That's good. We pray, we have Bible teaching, we pray again, and we dismiss, we leave, we come back Sunday, and we do the same thing over and over and over again. I said, well, that's not all. That's not what we're supposed to just be about. And it's hard because all of us have grown up in big churches for the most part. We've all been brainwashed and integrated that this is the proper way to do church. This is how you do church because that's how the rest of the world does church. And that's not necessarily true. We're the body of Christ. I'm not the church. We together are the church. Is there order? Yes. That's commanded in Scripture. Is there a pastor? Yes. Again, we see this position in Scripture. Singing, opening in prayer, teaching, closing in prayer, leave, return it. That's not all. Is there teaching in Scripture? Yeah, there's lots of teaching, but that's not the end. It's important, but not everything. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 real quick, here's just some of the Scriptures that really came to my mind. I'll start reading in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Skip down to verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Then in chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will he not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. There's abundant scriptures describing the role of the church and how it should function. This isn't the end all, these scriptures. Yet all these aspects that I'm about to mention are contained in scripture. And if you don't know where, I'm more than happy to show you guys. Prayer. All throughout scripture you see prayer, prayer, prayer. We shouldn't be opening church in prayer and closing church in prayer. That shouldn't be the only praying that we do. Prayer should be a part of this body. We should come together. There should be teaching. Yeah, but we should spend some time together in prayer. It's important. Encouragement in the Word by prophecy. We talked about prophecy in months past. What is prophecy? Merely speaking the words of God. It's not necessarily fortune telling of what's going to happen. As we just read in Corinthians, it's not just me up here that would teach in a given Sunday. Or Pastor Michael. It's not just him that would come up and teach in a given Sunday. But all of us. Men, if God has put it on your heart to share something, if in the week, in the course of the week, as you've been reading God's Word and meditating on His Word, and God has shown you a truth that's just blown your socks off, share it. Right here, on Sundays, when we come together. Stand up and talk and say, this is what God showed me. It's so cool. May you all be encouraged by it. There's dialogue in the body. Prayer again, lots of prayer. Communion, we've been taking communion here pretty consistently, and we're going to continue to take communion here on a regular basis, breaking bread together. And we also see in Scripture where we cared for one another's needs. We took care of each other. We're a family. The body of Christ is not a church building. The body of Christ is a family. If you see another brother or sister in need, you meet them at their need. You don't just go in, shake their hand, say, hi, my name's Ken. Nice to meet you. Hear the pastor talk. All right, bye. That's it. And you don't even know where they ever were when they got to church or how they left. You know, it's not an on-the-spot, you know, not putting anybody on the spot or something to be done under compulsion or anything like that, but it's something where having freedom to do it. Knowing that this isn't a typical big church, because that's not the church at all. You can clearly see through Scripture how they've drifted away from what church is supposed to be. So then Scripture is our model, and by Scripture we're going to continue to gather here together as a body. Let's do these things. Let's make it a point to do these things on a regular basis and live out our lives as a body, one body seeking to honor God in truth, worshiping Him in obedience, and building each other up. You know, I don't know how to make these changes necessarily. It'll take a lot of courage on people's parts, and it's going to take the Spirit of God moving in each and every one of our lives, because it's so cross-culture. It's so different than anything that we've done in our generation of church. So that's my little spiel on that. And I hope that, you know, we really take that to heart. And hopefully tonight, you know, I fully intend to. I want to spend some time together as a body in prayer, because God's called us to do that. But breaking into tonight's lesson, we're in Genesis. We've been in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis for a long time. I always like to kind of review where we've been. But I can't necessarily review as thoroughly as I'd like to each Sunday, because Genesis has 50 chapters, unlike Peter that had 5. So my reviews get shorter and shorter. We know that Genesis was authored by Moses, and in reality it was authored by God Almighty. We know that Genesis is foundational to the Torah, foundational to the law. It sets the stage. We know that Genesis shows us so much of the character of God. It introduces God to us. It shows us the first glimpse of His majesty and His power. We've talked about how creation, literal 7 days of creation, by God's power, doing something only God could do. It's not a product of chance, not a result of thousands or millions or billions of years of evolution. Creation itself declares the splendor and majesty of God. We talk about how man was created in the image of God, bearing God's name, to do God's work, to worship and glorify God, to enjoy perfect fellowship with God. We saw how God created everything, and God declared it to all be very good. God blessed man. He entrusted everything into man's hands. He laid before man everything good, restricting him from nothing except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Even the tree of life, we learned, was before man. We talked about the serpent, how he was intelligent. You know, you don't have the negative connotation of crafty as we view it in our English language, but it was actually a positive term, that he was a crafty serpent. He was very intelligent. God had declared him to be very good already. Yet the serpent was used as an instrument of Satan, the father of lies, to deceive the woman. We talked about the path, the road to death. James 1, chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We saw the lure. Look at it. Seems good, right? Juicy. The fruit looks pleasant. The desire. You're going to be like God. You're going to know. You're going to have wisdom. It's good fruit. Sin. Reach out. Touch it. Bite into it. Disobey God. The result, death, shame, guilt, the realization of evil. There's no return to innocence. There's a spiritual death and a physical death. We talk about how Adam failed his wife. How Adam failed God. Adam was to be the protector for Eve. Adam was to take care of Eve. Adam was right there when Eve was talking with the serpent. Yet Adam didn't restrain her. We talked last week specifically about the curse and how God said, "Cursed are you, Adam, because you listened to your wife." And we said, it's not that we're not supposed to listen to our wives. It's we listen to God first and foremost, and we follow God. Adam placed his wife above God. We've talked so many times when we've talked about how Adam failed his wife, that loving your wife is not mean condoning or giving approval to everything that she does. It means guiding her, building her up how God would want her, and presenting her to God as a beautiful, spotless bride. We talked about how they tried to hide and how it's futile to hide. And then once they were found, how they pointed the finger. They pointed the finger down the chain. Adam pointed the finger, said, "It's this woman you gave me, God," which in turn meant he had another finger pointing up at God. And the woman said, "God, it's the serpent you gave me." Oh, and you created the serpent, so God, it's still your fault. Ultimately, all the fingers were pointing back at God as they tried to get the blame off of themselves. God saw right through it, and he issued judgment. He issued judgment on the serpent, literal judgment for the serpent, and judgment on Satan. He issued judgment on woman, literal pain, desire or longing for her husband, yet her husband should rule. We discussed this longing, this malicious longing, this disruption and order of man's leadership, the domineering ruling of men. We discussed the desire for man as opposed to the desire for God. There was a third point raised this week as I was talking to Mom T, and this was the cool thing, and kind of what I was talking about before we got into this study about encouraging one another and talking with one another outside of church or even in church about what you see in Scripture. She brought something awesome into view that I didn't see at all. And I think it's applicable, yet I don't think it's all exclusive either. But very applicable. And that was a desire for man in context of the pain that would come in childbearing. Knowing that this curse of pain in childbearing would happen, she would still desire man. Even though the pain would come, because if it weren't for the curse, your Mom T was saying, knowing that pain's going to come, I ain't going anywhere near you. Get away from me. But she's going to long for him despite that. And the pain will come. I thought that was an awesome observation. And I think all the above play into the curse. All the above can be viewed as curses on women. However, I do think one of these stands out, and we're going to talk about it even more tonight. We talked about man, how the ground was cursed because of him. No longer fruitful, must work hard to get at it and make it produce. And even then, trials are going to present themselves. We talked about how the innocent suffer as a result of one man's sin and how death reigns. Those powerful words in chapter 3 where God declared to Adam, "You are dust and will return to dust. You have become death, of no worth, a stench, dirty. You've died spiritually and will die physically." God wasn't just saying, "You came from dust, I made you out of dust." He's saying, "You are dust. No longer you are man, you are my image bearer, you are special and created. No, you're just dust now because of what you've done." And yet we looked at hope. We saw how even in the curse there was hope. We have the proto-evangelium in the curse. That is the gospel prophecy revealed. Redemption already planned. Even at the moment that the fall happened, God was ready. The plan already was in place. God provides. God cares. God loves. God saved the day already. In the naming of Eve as the mother of all living, we saw literal connotations as well as prophetic connotation in Christ bringing life. Talked about the way to life, the guardian of the garden, the tree of life, no longer man's job. Man was driven out of paradise, out of Eden, driven out into the rest of creation to live out the curse. And the cherubim, the same cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant that we talked about and looked at what they looked like in Ezekiel and in Revelation, those cherubim guarded the path. Tonight we're going to read about the first murder in Scripture. Pretty exciting. And we're going to see the consequences of that murder. We're going to look at the heart of man. We're going to see the legacies that man leaves. And then we're going to see some cool things in a section of Scripture that you might often skip over. So, let's break out our Bibles and read Genesis, starting in chapter 4. We're going to do chapter 4 and 5 tonight. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve. No, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuhel, and Mehuhel fathered Methushel, and Methushel fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 160 When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, called him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah or after Noah was 500 years old, Noah, father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. A lot of names, a lot of Andy Dides there. We're going to have fun with these. So we pick up, without really knowing how much time has passed since Adam was driven out of the garden. We find out in chapter 5 that Seth was born to Adam when he was 130 years old. So we know at the beginning of chapter 4 that Adam was younger than 130 at this point, and most likely significantly younger. And we're going to go over that in more detail as we work our way through chapter 5. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So then you have young Adam and Eve, recently expelled from Eden, living life as any other married couple would. They come together, and Eve becomes pregnant. Some people incorrectly read this and make the assumption that this was the first time they had, quote unquote, known one another. That's not what this is saying. This merely speaking to the actual event of Cain's birth and explaining how it came about. The act of knowing his wife is not something that only happened post-fall and therefore making the act unholy. On the contrary, it was a blessing, and when man was created, he was to be fruitful and multiply. The blessing was to become one, to know one another a lot. Yet this knowing was only amongst husband and wife. That was how God intended and what was declared to be very good. Question here. Is this the firstborn child of Adam and Eve? Don't know that positively, but more likely, yes. As we keep reading, we see God question Cain regarding his singular brother. Not by name, but simply, where is your brother? Seems to convey that we're in fact being told of the first children of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve conceive, Cain is born. And right here, I love Eve's response. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So two things strike me here. One, this is the first time experience of the curse of pain in childbirth. It was foreign to her. And surely, absent modern medicine and pain drugs, it was pretty horrific. You know, the women here in this room can testify of the pains of childbirth. Imagine having no concept of pain at all. Imagine having lived life painlessly before, and then all of a sudden you're experiencing the agony with no end in sight or even known. No one had gone before Eve and told her this is what you can expect childbirthing to be like. No one had said you're going to feel these contractions or your water's going to break. All the things that happen when you go into labor. No one prepped Eve because she had no idea. Imagine what was going through her mind at that time. What is wrong with me? Am I dying right now? Am I falling apart? You know, it was horrible. How did she get through it though? By the grace of God. She says, with the help of the Lord. God was her strength. She glorifies God right here, even in the bad, even in the pain, even under the curse. She recognizes that the giver of life is just that. He is the one that did it. She recognizes where the credit was due, and then she gives that credit right to God. With the help of God, I have bore this child. So what's our response when pain comes, when trial comes? What do we do when the unexpected happens? When everything's going wrong at work, everything's going wrong at home, what do we do? What you do is one thing, but what should you do? You should lean on God. Turn to Him for strength. Cast your concerns, your frustrations, your pains on Him. Recognize that you have a helper, a friend, a hero, a shelter, a strong tower, and His name is Jesus. Recognize and take the help that He's offered and made available. In all situations, whether good or bad, keep the focus on Jesus. In all situations, remember who you serve, who you represent, whose image you bear. When God brings you through, glorify God, honor God, exalt God before men. We need to recognize that nothing good comes of ourselves. No challenge is ever overcome of our own strength. It's all because of Him that we endure and that we overcome. Verse 2, again, she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We have two boys, and some time has passed. Again, we're not sure how much time, but we know that the boys have grown into young men. They have work. We see them bringing offering to the Lord. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock. Yet we see that these offerings aren't received by God in the same way. Abel's offering is looked on with favor, and Cain's is not. So the first question that immediately comes to mind is, why? What's the problem here? And we can speculate based on what we see here in Scripture. First thing that I see different, other than the actual type of offering, is Abel's offering is noted to be the firstborn. Cain's offering is merely noted as being an offering of the fruits of the ground. Cain's offering is not noted as being the first fruits of the ground. It's not noted as being the best of his harvest. Is this fact that it wasn't? No. But it is possible that it wasn't. The second thing I see is more of a heart issue. In reality, I believe that the heart issue is the reason Cain's offering was not looked upon in favor. Why do I say there's a heart issue? First, as you read Scripture and you grow in your relationship with the Lord, you learn about God's character. You learn what pleases God, what displeases God. When we read Scripture, we don't discount those things that we know to be true about God, things that He's revealed about Himself. We know God is just. We know that God does not look upon man the same way that men do. Rather, He looks at the unseen, at the heart. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." God looks at the hearts of men, and I believe that's what God was looking at when Cain and Abel brought their offerings. We can also gather where Cain's heart is by looking at Cain's reaction. Anger. Rather than sorrow for displeasing God, rather than a burning desire to do better, to make things right, and to win the favor of God, rather than any of that, we see anger. What was going on in Cain's heart? Was it pride? Was it greed? Arrogance? Did he hold back from God? Did he think that he could just go through the motions without having the heart behind what he was doing? I don't know what his heart was doing. I don't see his heart. There's indications, though. His response is anger. And his offering was not accepted. While there's much question and we can speculate as to what was wrong with Cain, we need to also remember to look at what was right with Abel. Abel offered the Lord his first. He offered the Lord his best. He brought to God and sacrificed everything, trusting God to sustain him, to provide for him. His heart was centered on God, and God looked at his heart and found favor with Abel. Where's your heart? Is it focused on God? Are you trusting God? Are you relying on God? Giving everything to God? I was laughing. I laugh every week when I prepare because I have a tendency to go off on little rabbit trails sometimes. And this is going to be one of them. I already know in advance I'm going to do it, but hang on tight because we're going there. We have this concept that has been passed down from the Mosaic Law of a 10% tithe. This isn't a sermon on tithing, but it's proper here to discuss it. You hear it taught in churches and religious circles all the time. Are you giving your 10%? If that's the focus, if that's the teaching, then don't bother. Don't even waste your time listening to that teacher because they've already missed the mark and missed the heart of God. Should we tithe? If tithing is calculating a hard percent and giving it to the church you attend, then no, you shouldn't tithe. You should stop. God has blessed you with everything you have, and everything you have belongs to God. We're called to give everything in Scripture, to give our lives, our possessions, everything to God for His work. When we receive, we don't hesitate to give. We give to God first, and we lean on His strength for our needs. We give to God out of love, out of joy, out of a heart that's sold out in love with Him, a heart that says, God, I owe You everything, so take this, take my best, because that small offering amounts to nothing compared to what You've done, compared to what You deserve, God. That's what the heart of giving should be in the church. Should we be giving and tithing to the work of the Lord? Yes, but not out of an obligation, but out of a heart that desires to give everything. Back to Genesis. Bottom line, Abel, Cain, you, me, God looks at our hearts. God sees past the games, the piety, the masquerades. He sees what's real. So examine your heart. You know, we have in Scripture, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You have David saying, search my heart. Look inside me. See if there's any evil way in me. Time and time again, we see God looking into the heart. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Further evidence that there is more going on than just the offering brought is God's response to Cain's anger. Why? Why are you angry, Cain? You know exactly what's wrong. You know, and yet you're holding back. You know, and yet you don't do well. We touched on this verse last week when we were discussing the curse for women. You can't ignore the parallels in this verse to that of the curse with women in chapter 3. The same wording's used in both places, the same author penning the same words. Yes, there's the aspect in the curse of a longing for man instead of the focus on God. Yes, the aspect of woman desiring man despite the pain that they're going to suffer from the curse and childbearing. Valid points. Yes, all a result of the curse. But the curse didn't stop with a woman's desire for man. It completed in the man ruling over woman. In the same way that we see here in reference to sin, using the same Hebrew words that we use here, that same word desire, that is a literal meaning of longing. When we look at this verse here in chapter 4, we learn more about this longing and the nature behind it. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, its longing is for you. But you must rule over it. Sin longs for you. Its longing is one of control, a longing to overcome you, a longing to devour you. The longing conveyed here is one that a predator has for its prey. Sin wants to eat you up, but you must rule over it. You must control it. You must overcome sin and not let it overcome you. There is a struggle that's visible in this verse. And that struggle carries over to the curse. This world testifies even to the truth of Scripture. Our culture today is simply a product of the curse. The relationship between Adam and Eve, never the same. The relationships between husbands and wives today, not the same. There's a difference from what it would have been. Why? The curse. Everything else, yeah, that's also the result of the curse. But nothing is the same. If Melissa and I were married in the Garden of Eden, everything about us would be so different. I love our marriage. I love our interaction. I love our relationship. I love how we seek to honor God in our roles in our marriage. But we wouldn't even be thinking about those things if we were in Eden. That would just be natural. That would just be expect. That'd just be who we are, our character. This verse is a cornerstone to Christianity too, in chapter 4 here. To righteous living. This scripture parallels what we just learned a couple months ago in 1 Peter. Your adversary is like a lion seeking to devour you. Be aware of it and overcome. memorize this verse, 4:7. Memorize it. When temptation's knocking at your mind, at your heart, recall this verse. Sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. Remember this verse and stand firm. Fight, overcome, and with the strength of the Lord. When you overcome, remember the verse again. Sin is still crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Notice two things here. If you do well, acceptance. If you don't do well, use caution. Sin's right there. Make it your life and your desire to do well. Set your mind on things above. Focus on Jesus. Focus on those things that are good, lovely, worthy. Do well and receive favor. The instant you take your eyes off God and the instant your mind turns to worldly things, use caution. Sin's crouching. Sin's crouching. It's not standing in the open. Sin's looking to sneak in, looking to pounce when it can. Sin lurks around the corner like a burglar behind a shrub. And when it appears, what will you do? Will you overcome? Will you rule over that sin? Will you do well? Or will sin's desire for you overpower and consume you? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, we see the condition of Cain's heart and the result of sin in him. Rather than heed the warning of the Lord, Cain, being ruled by his anger, ruled by sin, commits the first murder ever recorded in Scripture, that ever happened. Something that had never been done, never been considered. Sin's completion is evidenced in the first death of man. The curse fulfilled. Before we move on to the next part of these verses, we got to stop and ask, do we heed the warnings of God? When God reveals things to us in Scripture, do we listen and live accordingly? Or do we listen and ignore, listen and yet allow ourselves to be ruled by those same sins and passions? When someone says something, maybe here at church, maybe at home, maybe when you're fellowshipping at other times, other places, do you truly listen and allow the Spirit to speak to your life? Do you apply what you learn and grow in your walk? Or do you listen and agree, but lack the resolve to change? We know that God speaks to us through His Word. We know that we are to be in the Word. We are to be in prayer. We're to be living out our lives for Him. God's revealed His way, His desires for our lives. What do you do with that? Do you say, "That's nice. I'm busy though"? That's really not practical. That's radical Christianity. Or do you heed God's Word? Heed His warnings. Heed His instruction. Open the Word. Spend that time in prayer. Live your life sold out to Him. Or do you leave here on Sundays encouraged or challenged and make the choice to follow Christ? Or do you just leave and return next Sunday to go through the same old rituals? I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we're just like Cain in this regard. We hear, but we fail to follow. Don't. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The second part further shows the nature of Cain's heart. He responds to God with contempt. God calls him out and asks him, "Where's your brother?" Kind of how he asked Adam. "Why are you hiding?" But instead of doing like Adam and start finger pointing, Cain responds in anger and with a lie, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, the heart. By a man's actions and by his words, the heart is revealed. Cain knew exactly where his brother was. He just got done killing him. Yet he was trying to hide it. That question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, that really bothered me this week. Why? Because Cain assumes the answer to that question is no. But in reality, the answer should have been yes, you are your brother's keeper. And again, another bunny trail I'm going to take us on. I wasn't going to really go into it much. In fact, I didn't decide that we were going to talk about this at all until about an hour ago. But in our lives, in our relationships with people, you are your brother's keeper. You are to be watching and looking out for your brothers, for your sisters. When you see them struggling and see them making choices that displease God, when you see them stumbling, guess what? You should be there for them. You should be watching over them, protecting them, lifting them before the Father, encouraging them in righteousness. You should pull them aside, talk with them. Guys, this is love. This is what love is, what it does. You are responsible for your brothers and sisters. God will hold you accountable for their failings. Really? Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from the wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. James chapter 5, 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are responsible for one another. As a body of Christ, we are to be looking at each other's lives. And when we see one another stumbling, we are to go to one another and call one another out. That's love, because we answer to God. We don't want God's wrath pouring down on that person. We love them. So why don't we stand in the gap there and tell them, stop. Change. If you don't do that, whatever happens to them is on you. And the Lord said, verse 10 of Genesis 4, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The king said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. How did Cain do at hiding what he had done from God? About the same as anyone else that tries to hide things from God. Another example here of futility of hiding things from an all-knowing, omnipresent, omnipotent God. It's not possible. Death, life, God sees all and holds man accountable for his actions. Cain receives the curse. Remember what it just said Cain was? He was a farmer. He was a worker of the ground. Everything that Cain knows, God strips away from him. No matter how much Cain works the ground, it's not going to produce for him anymore. What he was successful in, no more. That's gone. His home, vanished. No longer would he be permitted to remain with his family. Cain took the life of a man, and for his life, God takes Cain's life. Everything Cain knew, everything that defined him, gone. Sin ruled Cain, and it cost Cain everything. This consequence was fully understood by Cain and recognized as unbearable. Cain, cursed to be on the run forever, knows that if he is found, his life is going to be demanded. But that's not God's plan. God didn't demand his blood. God didn't desire that man take another man's life. A time will come where this does become the cost, but that's not the plan yet. God marked Cain. He physically marked him in a way that anyone that happened to find him wouldn't dare touch him, lest they receive a punishment far greater, sevenfold greater. All that being so, that's not the worst part of Cain's punishment. The worst we see in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. That was it. Fellowship with God, over. Resting in the presence of God, no more. Cain was a lawbreaker, a murderer, and he was cast off from the presence of God. Here's a question. What's the worst part of hell? Separation from God. Time and time again, we see hell referenced as being cast into outer darkness. Yet there's more. There's pain, there's gnashing of teeth, but the worst part of it, God's not there. There's no God. This was the ultimate punishment to Cain. You know, learn this truth. And we've talked about it before time and time again. God takes sin seriously. Nothing's hidden from him, and everyone here will give an accounting to God. Verse 17 through 24, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And we read it earlier, and I think in the interest of time, where are we at? Yeah. So let's get to 23 here. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, the Lamech's is 77-fold. We read here the lineage of Cain. We don't know where Cain's wife came from, who it was, none of these details. Obviously, she came from Eve. Eve mother was the mother of all. So we know that it's a sister of Cain's. That was the way it happened back then. What's more interesting here is, as we see his offspring and their offspring ultimately arriving at Lamech, we see the heritage that Cain left. We arrive at the seventh generation following Cain's line, and we end up with Lamech. What's Lamech's character? Two wives. There's a problem right there. Not God's design. Not two becoming one. Not a man clinging to his wife. Two wives. Then the crazy boasting, the crazy ranting of Lamech in verses 23 through 24. He apparently was offended or wounded in some manner, and we see his response. Murder. Lamech follows in the footsteps of great-great-great-granddaddy Cain. And not only is Lamech proud of his actions, boasting of his actions, but then taking the warning of God of a sevenfold vengeance on whomever might touch Cain, and boasting of yet a greater vengeance than that of God for any who would dare offend Lamech. Basically, see, you hurt me a little, and my response is going to far outweigh the offense. You offend me, I'm going to kill you. That was Lamech's character. What was Cain's heritage, his legacy? Death, murder, ruthlessness, sin. Cain's legacy was a rejection of God, a family that neither knew God nor followed in the ways of righteousness. They didn't know God because Cain was put off from the presence of God. His family was raised apart from God. Might there have been good men or good generations? We're not told of them. What we are told is that in the seventh generation, we have a boastful, proud, vengeful murderer. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Abel's dead. Cain is rogue and banished. God's not done. Seth is born to Eve. And again, we see Eve give glory where glory is due. It doesn't matter the circumstances. Imagine the grief that Eve was experiencing. Two sons. One murders the other. Horrible. She's left with one son. Yet he's a wicked son who she's never going to get to see again. A son that's cursed to wander apart from God. So now she's left with no sons. Just her grief. Pain. Yet God's faithful. God blesses her womb and she continues to bear children. Continues per the blessing, per the promise from the beginning of creation. God is faithful and he recognizes God's word and gives him glory. Seth also grows and has children, and we close chapter 4, we see the legacy that Seth is leaving. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't through Cain that we see this happening, rather through Seth. His offspring, Eve's offspring, brothers, sisters, children, they began to seek God, call on his name, depend on God. Chapter 5 shows us the lineage of Seth and this truth, this calling on the name of the Lord. that Seth leaves. Oftentimes in Scripture we come across a list of names and we skim through or skip ahead. But as you read the names and you glean tidbits of knowledge that are laced throughout those names, oftentimes incredible nuggets that not only show us the character of God, but give indication into where man is with God. We're not going to read verse 5 verse by verse. We don't have time for that tonight. But there's a few things I want to point out. You know, there might be things you already know. They're intriguing things, and maybe other things that by reading this chapter will make more sense. We see in verse 3 and 4 some ages for Adam that really give us some good information on the age of the earth. Really show us how quickly sin worked itself through and destroyed. Adam was 130 when Seth was born. Again, we hold God's word to be true. And as far as creation is concerned, to be literal in its measure of days, that's a literal 7 days of creation, not seven generations or time periods. Bottom line, God's great. He doesn't need thousands or millions of years to accomplish anything. And though we look as mere men at the task of creation and think that's impossible, well, that's the business our God's in, the business of impossible. We have in creation the establishing of the heavenly bodies, establishing time, days, months, years. So when we read that Adam was 130 years, we must align with that truth. We can't set any other starting point for this other than the day Adam was created. Notice Scripture says he had lived 130 years. We don't know how old Adam was when he was physically created, where he was started at. God most certainly did not create Adam as an infant. So Adam has been created 130 years when Seth is born. In that time period, we have Adam and the woman living in the garden in perfect fellowship. The fall, Cain being born, Abel being born, Abel being murdered, Cain being banished. A lot's happened in that 130 years. Seth is now born. We saw Cain's line at the seventh generation. What about Seth's line? Verse 21 talks about Seth's seventh generation. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What's the difference? As we read, we kept reading, and he died, and then he died, and then he died. Someday I'm going to die. We all die. Well, not Enoch. We don't read he died. He's the man that never died. God just took him. Sort of like Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. God just took him. What's the legacy of a man who follows God, whose heart belongs to God? Blessing, faithfulness, righteousness. What did Enoch do? We simply are told he pleased God. He lived his life in a distinguished manner that brought glory to God and pleased God. Enoch walked in the steps of the Lord, and I wonder exactly what his life looked like. I wish there was more about Enoch. I wonder what he did that was so remarkable, so pleasing to God. We don't have the details recorded here. We only know that it was so. What path will we follow? Who will our heart be sold out to? Will we be men and women that seek God, that please God, that rule over sin? Or will sin desire us and rule over us? Will our steps be marked by wickedness? What legacy are we going to leave? Generations that follow us, will they have an example of righteousness to look to? Will they have a foundation established in a family that loves and honors God? Or will they have nothing to build from, no example to look to? Will they look at you and just see a man, or will they look at you and see Jesus in you? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the blessing of your word. Sometimes I just feel like we're flying through your word, Lord, and we could spend so much more time just digging into Scripture, Lord. God, I just pray that your spirit would move in each and every person here, Father, that whatever
whatever you wanted them to hear tonight, Lord, by being here, Lord, that it was made crystal clear into their souls, Lord. That your word pierced through their heart, Father. God, I pray that no one here would get into just a ritual habit of church, Lord, but each and every time that we gather together, that and when we hear your word, that it would change us. That we wouldn't be able to walk away the same way. If we come to church, Father, and we leave the same way as we walked in, then of what benefit is it? Of what profit? God, we know that your word is faithful. We know that your word is useful. God, I pray that we would allow it to change our lives. God, I pray that as we continue to gather together, Lord, that we would be a family, Lord, a body, Lord, that functions as one, Lord, that cares for one another. Lord, that we are keepers of one another. God, that we are honoring to you, that we seek to build one another up and encourage one another, that we wouldn't just be a traditional, modern-day organization, Lord, but truly a family, truly a church, truly a body that seeks to live for you and love you, Father. God, I pray that you would just put in our hearts a spirit of boldness, a spirit of courage, Lord. God, that as we come each week, Lord, that there would be times, Father, that driven by your word, Father, and your spirit, that people would just speak out to us and share what God's done. That we wouldn't feel afraid to do so, but we'd be comfortable to do so. And that as people stand and they proclaim God's majesty, if someone else comes, as your word says, if an unbeliever comes amongst us and they see us all prophesying the same thing of your word, prophesying of the truth of your word, that they would fall on their face, Lord, and worship you, seeing the truth of your scriptures. God, I pray that you would just reveal, Lord, to our hearts, reveal to each one of us where the other person is in life, Father, so that we can be useful in each other's lives, that we could actually hold one another up, encourage them, pray for them, Father. God, let us not ever just be a Sunday church, Father, but an everyday church. Lord, we love you. Watch over us as we leave this place. Pray this all in your precious name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.